Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, it's found on page 922 of your pew Bibles. If you brought your own Bible, it's the first book of the New Testament, and you're going to turn to Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to look around, and everyone who hasn't brought a Bible, I want you to think critically about them. And I want you to think about all those parents who had their children in the service who were making noise, and I want you to think condemningly about them as well. And as you drive home later on, I want you to think about the guy who cut you off and assume why he was going so fast, that it was to get on your nerves. It wasn't because maybe he was going to visit someone in the hospital or there was an emergency. And I want you to consider with me as you're turning in your Bibles, what comes to mind when you hear the word judgment? Now, of course, I've never judged anybody. You've never judged anybody. If you're an unbeliever with us today, this morning, and you're hearing me say these things, you're probably thinking, yeah, right, Christians are nothing but judgmental. As a matter of fact, just this last week, I spoke to two different people, and they were talking to me about why they had left the church. And the reasons that they both gave was because the people at their church were just too judgmental. You've never heard that before, right? If you're honest with yourself, though, if I'm honest with myself, I have made judgments in my life, some good and some not so good. And if you're honest with yourself, whether you're a believer or not, you can admit that you have also made judgments, because everyone judges. We're called to make judgments in this world, but what we're called to do is to make right judgments. It's not whether we make judgments or not, it's are they valid, are they good, and are they true? Just about a week ago, one of the most hyped men's 100-meter races was run. I don't know if you were watching the Paris Olympics, but in the time it just took me to say that last sentence, the race was over. The fastest man in the world was decided. And as they crossed the finish line, personally, I had no idea who had won because it was so close. It was a photo finish, probably the closest race in the history of the 100 meters. And as they crossed the finish line, the camera immediately panned over to Jamaica's Kashane Thompson, and they said, Thompson's got it. Thompson's got it. And Thompson lets out like a victory yell, but then suddenly all the runners stop. And they're all looking up at the screen as the word photo comes across the screen. And in the photo, at the finish line, what you see are Kashane Thompson's foot and America's another American runner, Fred Curley's foot, come across the line first, followed by a third runner, Noah Lyle's chest. And then Noah Lyle's name appeared on the screen as the winner. And this, I mean, it sent social media into a frenzy. Everyone had an opinion, because the true opinion, of course, is the one whose opinion gets out there first. And so everyone had a hot take on what had happened. And they were saying things like, oh, the Olympics are rigged. Thompson was robbed. Jamaica was robbed, on Twitter, or X, right? The artist formerly known as Twitter. Everyone there had a hot take on what had happened. And I think what's sad about this, and we do this too sometimes, is we put our opinions out there, but we're not thinking about the repercussions that has. You know, people look at what we say, and then they kind of form their own opinions based on what we say. And you look at the views on all these comments, and it's thousands upon thousands of people reading these comments. And one comment that had a lot of views, but I think sort of encapsulates what we're talking about this morning, was this: I don't understand the rules, but the Jamaican was there first. So basically saying, I really have no idea what's going on, but in my opinion, Thompson should have won. But before actually taking the time to understand, they came to a conclusion, they made a judgment, they put that judgment out there into the world. Well, the rules are, the first runner whose chest crosses the plane of the finish line is the winner. And now the difference between Noah Lyle's chest and Kashane Thompson's chest was 5/1,000ths of a second. It's like 20 times faster than the blink of an eye. And had it not been for the photo, had it not been for just taking a step back to pause without understanding the rules, any one of us would have come to a wrong conclusion and made a wrong judgment. And Jesus is telling us something similar this morning in our passage. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been explaining to his disciples the countercultural living that they are to live as part of the kingdom of God. And what he will be saying to them is that even though we are all going to naturally make judgments, even though the world around you will make quick judgments, you are to do so differently. You are to do so with understanding, with patience, with perseverance, with humility. You are to judge rightly, the way God would judge, because ultimately, you are responsible to God, and you know this. And so the question I want us to consider this morning and answer together as we go through this passage is, how can we judge rightly? How can we judge rightly? Let's read our passage together, beginning in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the holy, inspired, perfect word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would have the eyes to see how to judge rightly in this world. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock, my judge, and my redeemer. In your name I pray this, amen. So the question this morning is, how can we judge rightly? I think we all know what the word judging means, but just to be clear that you understand what it means, let's just take a look at that word very quickly. The word judge is the Greek word krino, which carries both a negative and a positive connotation. Negatively, we would think of it as criticizing, right? Finding fault, condemning, doing those things that I was telling you to do as I opened up the sermon. Those are the negative. But positively, it means to think, to consider, to make good evaluations, good and moral and just evaluations and decisions through a cognitive process, having a reasoned opinion. Often it's used in a legal sense as a judge presiding over a case, exercising authority and power, and coming to a decision. And Jesus wants the disciples to understand this morning in this passage on judging is that anytime anyone makes any sort of judgment, no matter what it is, no matter how small you think it is, you are stepping into the seat of judge. You are putting yourself in a position of authority and of power. And as Uncle Ben said, not the rice guy, the Spider-Man guy, with great power comes great responsibility. And that's a true statement. And Jesus wants to give them a clear warning here, as he says in verse 1, judge not, that you be not judged. Now, I know how this looks at first glance as we read it. You read the word judge not, and we immediately interpret that as you shall not judge. And as a matter of fact, if you've ever spoken maybe to an unbelieving friend, they use this verse right here. This is the verse that comes to mind where they say, doesn't the Bible say not to judge? You shouldn't judge, is probably what Tupac was thinking of, right? Only God can judge me. Don't judge. It's reserved for God alone. But is that what Jesus is saying here? Because he, better than anyone else, knows that it's impossible to go throughout life without making judgments. And the disciples would have understood this. Jesus would later go on to tell them, beware of false prophets, right? That requires judgments to be made about what someone is saying, what someone is doing before they're labeled a false prophet. He tells them to be wise as serpents. Consider what's going on. Have your ear to the ground. Be aware of your surroundings. In John chapter 7, Jesus actually says there, do not judge by appearance. Rather, judge with right judgment. So it isn't a thou shalt not judge. Rather, it's you should be very careful how you judge. And he gives us the reason why. He says there, because you will one day stand before the judge and you will have to give an account for how you judged. Your own life will be weighed in the balances. And when you stand before that judge in the end, as he's called the judge of all the earth in Genesis 18, he will review how you judged, how you maybe criticized, how you condemned, how you found fault, the way you pronounced those findings out in public, the way you put them out there into the infinite universe of the internet. The things you said will all be called into account before the perfect judge. Then that's verse 2, why he's saying, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So it isn't a commandment, it's more of a warning to see who they are ultimately accountable to. Now, I'm not sure if you care much about the grammar here, but this is a divine passive in that first sentence, if you care, and meaning that the subject or the agent of the judging will be divine, will be God. And the people of that time would have understood that, and that's just kind of, if you care about that stuff, that's what that means. So the question is, as the disciples were to see this, they were to see, first of all, that in their judging, they would be accountable to the only wise, holy, and perfect judge. So the first step to judging rightly we see this morning is we must see who we are accountable to before we cast out our judgments. We must see that we are first accountable to God. Now, there was a guy that I knew when I was working as a cop in the NYPD, and he was known as a very proactive cop. I mean, he was out there like Judge Dredd, right? Like, I am the judge, everyone's going. And he arrested a lot of people for illegal firearms, drugs, all kinds of things. And a few years ago, he was all over the news because he himself, having been a cop and having arrested so many people, was found out to have been a criminal himself. He was transporting illegal firearms and drugs. I'm stopping really quickly because I'm seeing the faces shake. Like, and that's the point. He, as a cop, who he was, who he had sworn allegiance to, should have known better. He was a cop who had sworn to uphold the law. He knew that he was responsible to someone. But somewhere along the blue line, he stopped thinking about who he was ultimately responsible to. He stopped seeing that. And it's very easy for us to judge. And when I saw the article, I admit I judged them also. But we all do similar things. We all know that we are responsible to God. And rather than pausing sometimes to really think about how God would see a certain situation, how he would see a certain person, we quickly jump to our own emotions and how we would feel about something. And we make hasty judgments. For example, it's commonplace now for Christians to complain about cancel culture, right? Oh man, I didn't put that black box on my Instagram page and everyone's judging me. My friends canceled me. And it's upsetting to us. But we don't take a step back to think that Christians are like the original cancel culture. Like, we're the OG cancel culture. Just think about things that have come up in just recent, in the recent past, when Barbie came out, right? People jumped right away to condemn Barbie and say how terrible it was. And I'm not telling you to go watch it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, think about how quickly people jump to judgments and how based on their judgments, you made judgments. We didn't actually stop to think, to investigate, to come to an understanding, to test all things, hold on to what is right. And we said we were doing it for God. Think about Harry Potter, right? A little bit further back. Christians all over the place were saying how demonic it was, how no one should read it, not taking into account that the author is a believer and had woven redemptive themes throughout the books. Think about yoga. I'll admit, that was my thing, where I didn't actually go and investigate whether yoga was good or beneficial in any way. I saw somebody write something about it one time, and I said, yeah, and I got all emotional about it, and I made a judgment on it. I was lazy about it. I didn't go and think about what God had thought about people or things first. Could you imagine how it would have been if Jesus would have done this? If Jesus would have just taken other people's opinions about people and gone and done his ministry based on that. I mean, he never would have touched the leper. He never would have defended the prostitute. He never would have talked to the lame man by the wayside or healed the blind. When people came and said, Jairus, your daughter's dead, he would have never gone, no, they're wrong. He would have certainly never sat with sinners and tax collectors. He certainly wouldn't have died for me. But I'm thankful that Jesus didn't listen to the opinions of others first. Rather, he saw what God saw. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And so the first step to judging rightly is attempting to see not only God, but how he would see other people. But often we don't start there. We don't start with seeing God. Before we make a judgment, we quickly just look to others first. Look at them. And so Jesus asked this question in verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log that is in your eyes? Now, the word for speck, the word is karphos. It refers to something that is so insignificant, it's barely worth mentioning. It's like literally a speck of dust. It really matters nothing in the end. Like, no one's going today in your house when you're dusting and collecting a speck of dust. Like, I'm going to keep this one, right? It means nothing in the end. And you notice that, but you don't notice what in the Greek is dakos. It's translated as log, and we just think of a small log, but really this is referring more to like a construction beam, right? Something that is significant. And so you notice the little speck in your brother's eye, but you're failing to see the dakos, the construction beam in your own. We're quickly looking to others first. Now, of course, this would have raised chuckles in Jesus's time, because you have to imagine the situation there, right? Someone who has something in their eye, I'm sure you've all had something in your eye, you're like, something's there, and it's bothering you throughout the day. It's just, you want to get rid of it so bad. And here comes someone with this beam sticking out of their face. They're probably off balance, right? Your head's big as it is, right? And it's hard to keep it up. But here's now a construction beam sticking out of it. And they're falling forward, going to the side. They're unsteady. And yet they're like, here, let me blow into your eye and get the speck out. And you're like, oh, dude, right? And so this is kind of the picture that they would have had in their mind. Now, I think we sanitize it a bit in our time. But if you think about it, having a construction beam sticking out of your eye, it's pretty gruesome, right? There'd be all kinds of, it wouldn't be a pretty picture to have that. And notice what's happening to this person who has this construction beam sticking out of their eye. They have so desensitized themselves to the things of God. They no longer see what's right in front of them, but they also no longer even feel the pain of the construction beam. They don't see the danger that they're in, because to have something sticking out of your face like that is dangerous. Their life is in danger. And we'll look at a person like that and we'll say, it's easy for our minds to say, oh, that must be somebody who's not saved. But Jesus is talking to disciples here. That's the interesting thing. The person with a construction beam sticking out of their face is a disciple. We should ask ourselves the hard question, could this be me? Maybe it's someone who's been a follower of God for a long time, and because of their longevity in the faith, they think that maybe they've arrived. Maybe it's someone who's new to the faith, and because they came to believe in Jesus, they already feel within them like, I'm perfect. The theological term there is like a realized eschatology, over-realized eschatology. And they're saying to themselves, I don't have any sin. I'm perfect. And Jesus here is calling them to first, before they judge, not only to see God and who they're responsible to, but also to take a hard look at themselves and who they are. Well, how do we do that exactly? Because obviously Jesus is talking about a disciple here who cannot see the construction beam. And I think this goes back to what I've been saying all along. In order for us to see the beam, we must be in the presence of God all the time. We must be living before the face of God. The Puritans called this living coram Deo, before the face of God. If you ever come to a point in your life where you go home at night and you lay down in bed and you're going through the day's events and you lay there like, oh man, I can sleep like a baby tonight because I was perfect. I did absolutely nothing wrong. I didn't hurt anybody and no one hurt me. That's how perfect I am. You're not living coram Deo. That's pretty much a given there, because John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. If we're not keeping God before us, it's shown when we can't even see the beam sticking out of our face. So, as hard as it is, and I'm not telling you to go and try to find a beam under every rock that you turn, but we need to start with the assumption that there are beams in our lives. And it's not a question as to whether there are beams or not. The question is, what are those beams? That's what you're trying to figure out. What are the beams that I'm not seeing? And you're only going to see that clearly the more you're in God's word, the more you understand the rules, the more you're looking at God's law and comparing yourself to it. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So as you're reading God's word, who he is becomes clearer to you, and who you are and your own beams become clearer also. And if you say you have no beams, you make God a liar, and his word is not in you. It's actually those beams that Jesus came to remove. Because of those beams, we stand under the judgment of God. As we said before, we will have to give an account for everything we've ever done and said. And interestingly, the person who's pointing this out to the crowd is the only one who's qualified to see the beams, because he himself had none, not even a speck. And so as you come to God's word, you come to Jesus, who is the word of God, he points out those beams to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. But more than that, we can't enter into God's presence with beams. And for that very reason, this perfect person who had no beams in his life took upon his shoulders a beam. And he bled upon it when he went to the cross to cover it with his perfection. And when he did that, the Bible tells us that he unbonded us from sin. He removed the bondage from sin, meaning it dislodged the beam, and then he invites you through the power of the Holy Spirit to come and now start the work of removing those beams, seeing them and removing them out. But if God hasn't done this for you, if Jesus has not shed his blood over the beams of your life, your beams remain. There's no opportunity, there's no ability for you to remove those beams on your own. Jesus must dislodge them first through the power of his blood on the cross. And only then is Jesus saying you're qualified to make judgments. Only after Jesus has removed your beams. Now, that doesn't mean that someone who's not a believer isn't going to make right judgments. That doesn't mean that they can't make good judgments either based on the world around them, but it does mean that on that day of judgment, when we stand before the God that the entire world, the judge of all the earth, that all of us are accountable to, those beams will not be covered over. Instead, they will be exposed to the only wise and just God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. The Bible does not tame that whatsoever. When it talks about the day of the Lord, it is a fearful thing. And it's something that should move us to think and consider, do I have beams? And if I do, what are they? And how can they be covered? And the Bible tells us that only Jesus can do that because he himself took a beam. Otherwise, when you're judging others, what you will be told on the day of judgment is verse 5, you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it isn't that we can't make judgments, it's that we need to see God, his standards, and yourself first before you go to others. That is the criteria for judging. First see God, take an honest look at yourself before you even go to others. Now, as we get to others, I'm gonna go very quickly here. I do want to break them up into two categories. One is others in the church, others, and then the others are others in the world. Now, when Jesus is talking about others in the church, I think there are two important things that we must keep in mind as we look at our passage. Notice that the judgment that's being made about other people in the church is being done in the context of relationship. This is, after all, your brother's eye. This isn't I'm gonna post something about someone on Facebook, but I'm still gonna see them at church and pretend everything's okay. You're not gonna go talk behind someone else's back. You're not to make judgments about someone who you wouldn't go and actually have a conversation with face to face. You don't make judgments about someone that you wouldn't be willing to go to them and say, hey, you know what, let's talk about this over coffee. Judgments are made in the context of relationship. And that leads to point two. The purpose of judgments is to help your brother. Notice that. The whole reason why you're judging in this context here is to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. But you have to do the hard work first, right? You first go to God, and that should cause you pause. Think about what you're actually about to say, have the right information, understand the rules. Then you go to yourself before you even go to others. And if you go to others, it's because you know the person, it's in the context of relationship, and you're doing it to help. That's others in the church. But now Jesus goes, and he goes to like an extreme scenario in the last verse of our passage this morning where he talks about others in the world. And the verse that comes to mind is immediately Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Think about that. He understands the implications of what judging outsiders, those outside the church, actually means. It's a very serious thing. What have I to do with judging outsiders? That's what God does, he says. So he's saying it's okay to judge people in the church because you're there to help them. You want them to understand what's going on. But if you're going to move to judge outsiders, you've like stepped into a judgment seat of God here, but like you're going to the Supreme Court of God when you're judging outsiders. So it's a very serious matter. And he says there in that context, do not give dogs what is holy. This is verse 6 of our passage here. My page keeps flipping because of the wind, so I'm Here it is. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Don't judge me, please. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So the question is, what are the holy things? What are the pearls? I think that the holy thing that's mentioned here is the message of salvation. And the pearl is the pearl without price, the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying here, do not throw these things before pigs and dogs. He, of course, isn't saying that we shouldn't be preaching the gospel of salvation to those in the world. He's not saying you shouldn't present the kingdom of God to your friends and unbelieving family members or any. As a matter of fact, he'll go on to give us the Great Commission, right? And he'll actually, the entirety of the New Testament is all about preaching the gospel of salvation and laying pearls out to the outsiders. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't evangelize. But what he is saying is, again, you need to be aware of who you're doing this to, who you're laying these things before. And he uses two very harsh terms in the ancient world. He calls people dogs and pigs. Now, what does that mean exactly? What I think that he's referring to there is that dogs and pigs are those who have had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to hear the gospel of salvation, to have the kingdom of God put before them, and instead of receiving that with joy, they are content with their animalistic habits like a dog. They are content with and happy and joyous to be in their filth like mud, in their filth and in their sin. And the more you present the gospel to them, all it does is it makes them angrier and angrier to the point where they're even blaspheming God. John Calvin said that these people are those who have had a hardened contempt of God so that their disease appears to be incurable. And if you've ever come across a person like this, what Jesus is saying is you have the right to not give them the gospel of salvation. Think about this for a second. It's a very serious thing. You have a right here in this extreme situation to not give them the gospel of salvation and to no longer present them with the kingdom of God. But know that, going back to everything we've been saying, if you decide to go this route, you will have to give an account to God for judging in the Supreme Court sense of the judgment seat of God. It's an extremely serious judgment to say that this person is incurable. John Stott put it this way, to give up on people is a very serious step to take. And now John Stott had decades upon decades of ministry experience, and he says, I can think of only one or two occasions in my experience when I have felt it was right. And notice he says that he's not saying that I took this step, he's just saying that I felt that this was the right thing. This teaching of Jesus is for exceptional situations only. However, our normal Christian duty is to be patient and persevere with others as God has patiently persevered with us. The question is, did God see you as someone who was beyond saving? Were you yourself maybe considered a dog or a pig, and yet God was patient and he persevered with you? And if we are to judge, we must judge in the way that God would judge, with patience and perseverance. So this kind of comes back full circle, like a racetrack. We cannot take lightly what judging entails. Even though everyone around us is making quick and hasty judgments, our responsibility to God in judging is first to not make hasty, hypocritical decisions, but rather to step back like the photo finish, to have everything laid out before us, to see God, then be willing to take a hard look at ourselves before we even see others. And when we see others, we must then go back and remember how God sees us. That is the way we're called to judge as people in the kingdom of God. And could you imagine how different your Facebook page would look, those of us who have Facebook? Can you imagine how different the world would look if Christians judged in this way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the only wise and perfect judge of the universe, Lord, and every day we stand before you open and bare, Lord. You know all things. And yet, Lord, in your mercy, despite us being sinners, it's actually at that moment that you came and died for us, Lord. Instead of judging us, you put the judgment upon your own Son, Father, and we are grateful for that, but we pray that we live out of that, Lord. And before we jump to judgments about our friends, about our neighbors, about our own brothers and sisters who are part of the kingdom, Father, that you would help us to see you and see ourselves. We ask you to help us to do this, Lord, because it's not an easy task. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.